And so we're going to open the Bible in 1 Kings 22, verses, it's quite a long chapter, we'll see how far we get with it. Anyway, we're coming to the end of Ahab and Jezebel and Elijah this evening. So 1 Kings 22, for 3 years there was no war between Aram and Israel, but in the third year Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went down to see the king of Israel. And the king of Israel had said to his officials, "Don't you know that Ramoth Gilead belongs to us, and yet we're doing nothing to retake it from the king of Aram?" So he asked Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to fight against Ramoth Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat replied to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." But Jehoshaphat also said to the king, "First seek the counsel of the Lord." So the king of Israel brought together the prophets, about 400. They were his prophets, of course. And asked them, "Shall I go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain?" Now they know what the right answer is, if they're going to get paid this month. So they give him the right answer. "Go," they answered, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." But Jehoshaphat asked, he wasn't fooled by these prophets, really, Is there not a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of?" The king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, "There's still one man through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He's Micaiah, son of Imlah." "Oh, the king shouldn't say that," Jehoshaphat replied. So the king of Israel called one of his officials, "Oh, well, bring Micaiah, son of Imlah, at once." Dressed in their royal robes, I think he's supposed to kind of smugly laugh at this, you know, dressed in their royal robes, yeah. They were really sort of living the part. Dressed in their royal robes, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones at the threshing floor by the entrance of the gate of Samaria, with all the prophets prophesying before them. Now Zedekiah, son of Kenana, had made iron horns, and he declared, "This is what the Lord says, with these you will gore the Arameans until they are destroyed." And all the other prophets were prophesying the same thing. "Attack Ramoth Gilead and be victorious," they said, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." The messengers who had gone to summon Micaiah said to him, "Look, as one man the other prophets are predicting success for the king, let your words agree with theirs and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him only what the Lord tells me." So when he arrived, the king asked him, "Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain?" And he at this point imitates the other prophets. "Attack and be victorious," he answered, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hand," in exactly the same accent and sort of tone as all the others. The king said to him, "How many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" Then Micaiah answered, "I see all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These people have no master. Let each one go home in peace.'" The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you that he never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad? I mean, it kind of descends into farce at this point, doesn't it? Micaiah continued, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, with all the host of heaven standing round him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth Gilead and going to his death there?' One suggested this, another suggested that, and finally a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord and said, 'I will entice him.' 'By what means?' the Lord asked. 'I'll go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets,' he said. 'You will succeed in enticing him,' says the Lord. 'Go and do it.' So now the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you." Now that really went down well with the prophets, you know. That really made him flavor of the month. Then Zedekiah, son of Kenana, went and slapped Micaiah in the face. "Which way did the spirit from the Lord go when he went from me to speak to you?" he asked. Micaiah replied, "You will find out on the day you go to hide in an inner room." The king of Israel then ordered, "Take Micaiah and send him back to Ammon, the ruler of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, 'This is what the king says. Put this fellow in prison and give him nothing but bread and water until I return safely. Micaiah declared, if you ever return safely, the Lord has not spoken through me. Then he added, mark my words, all you people. Now we'll just jump here at this point. And we've just gone to King Ahab disguises himself, because he's quite spooked by Micaiah. So he disguises himself, pretends not to be the king, disguises him, puts a different uniform on, and assumes that they'll shoot at somebody else. But an arrow hits him. Verse 35, all day long the battle raged, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Arameans. The blood from his wound ran onto the floor of the chariot, and that evening he died. And as the sun was setting, a cry spread through the army, every man to his town, everyone to his land. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried him there. Then they washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria where the prostitutes bathed, and the dogs licked up his blood, as the word of the Lord had declared. As for the other events of Ahab's reign, including all he did, the palace he built and inlaid with ivory, and the cities he fortified, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Ahab rested with his fathers, and Ahaziah, his son, succeeded him as king. Now, Susan and I went to see King Lear at theatre at Venue Cymru a month ago. That was before Derek Jacobi lost his voice, so we managed to catch it. And there's a line that sort of struck me in that, where King Lear has kind of half lost his mind. He says to Gloucester, who's had his eyes gouged out by Lear's daughter and son-in-law. It's quite a cheerful play. And Lear says, he's talking about babies. Why do babies cry when they're born? He says, when we are born, we cry that we are come to this great stage of fools. And this story is kind of like that. This story to me reads like a Coen Brothers film. You know, if you've ever seen a Coen Brothers film, full of people doing stupid things. Stupid people doing stupid things, and bad guys seem to get away with all kinds of stuff. And it's a kind of crazy world that they live in. And it's a stage of fools. And we have a huge fool at center stage, King Ahab. He'd already nearly gone at one point, but judgment had been postponed. If you remember the passage Roger unpacked for us last week, in 1 Kings 21, 28 and 29, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in this day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. So that was 1 Kings 21, 28 and 29. Ahab escaped by a whisker from meeting an early death, an untimely death at God's hands for what he'd done to Naboth. But he built... Do you notice how religious everything is in this story? He built a very religious country, and it was a modern... To them, it seemed a modern multicultural society. In Israel, you could believe whatever you wanted, and people did. Early in the reign, he'd had trouble with some of the traditionalists who insisted they were supposed to be a monotheist nation, supposed to worship only God, but Jezebel, his wife, saw them off and had a number of them killed. And that kind of silenced the opposition. So anything could happen in Samaria, and you could worship the god of Israel, or you could worship the Baal or the Asherah, the female deities, and so they were given full government support. So he supported all religions and encouraged people to be as religious as they wanted to be, even to worship God. He encouraged worshipping the God of the Bible in the form of a metal bull. God hated that. God loathed that thing. But though they insisted that this had to be at the centre of their religion. And he made sure he had a squad of religious prophets around about him. Always prophesied exactly what he wanted to hear. And would always give him a word when he needed it. And the word would always miraculously coincide with exactly what he wanted to do in the first place. Wasn't that a miracle? God did a miracle for him every time he sought God. It was a very religious kingdom, except that God hated what they were doing. God hated what they were doing. It was false. It was wrong. It was disobedient. And into this story comes Ahab's son-in-law, King Jehoshaphat. A wonderful name, isn't it? And Jehoshaphat really was dedicated to serving only the God of the Bible. He was, in many ways, a very godly man. Trouble was, he was married to Ahab's daughter. I'm not 100% sure whose daughter she was, but boy, was she like Jezebel. Athaliah, that's another story. She created mayhem in the southern kingdom. But Jehoshaphat came from Judah in the south up to the bigger and more prosperous Israel in the north to visit father-in-law, no doubt to bring his wife home to see her mother and exchange presents and sit down and talk as you do when you visit families. And Ahab says, I tell you what, why don't we, as you're here, why don't we do this? Why don't you come and join me? Let's go take this city back from the Syrians, Ramath Gilead. It was on the main trade route, so therefore it controlled the tolls on the caravan routes to east and west, north and south. So it was quite a sort of strategic place. And it would bring in lots of taxes, so it seemed like a good idea. As you have an army, you might as well use it, you know. So let's go and take this place, and it might help pay off, you know, a bit of looting, a bit of pillaging, and take this place back, set up a few toll booths. You know, it'll help all pay for the palaces and the army and everything else. So no problem. And away he goes with gusto. And Zedekiah, of course, makes these horns. At least he made them. I kind of, at one point, I wondered if they were just some decoration he pulled off his mother-in-law's wall, you know, to use. But he makes these iron horns, and he pretends to be a bull, and he says, "With these horns, you will gore your enemies." Actually, he's quoting scriptures. He does that. Deuteronomy 33:17. It says, "In majesty, God is like a firstborn bull. His horns are the horns of a wild ox. With them he will gore the nations, even those at the end of the earth. Such are the 10,000s of Ephraim, such are the thousands of Manasseh." So that's Ephraim and Manasseh. It's a prophecy about the tribes of the north. And God is like a firstborn bull, but God will kind of give him horns to gore the nations, to be strong, politically strong in the world. It's kind of biblical prophecy, and it's quite popular among the, as you could well imagine, among the tribes of the nation. It was their version of Rule Britannia. Britannia rules the waves. It's their kind of thing, you know. So he was being very ethnical and very cultural and very nationalistic when he made his horns and reminded them that that's how it would be. But he's false. That's the thing you need to know about Zedekiah. He's just lying through his teeth. He doesn't actually know God. And he's got it wrong. So Micaiah, of course, comes and says to Ahab, yeah, go into battle by all means, but you're going to die. You're going to die in that battle. And so he's thrown into prison. Ahab goes into battle and he dies. End of Ahab. The point of all this is this: the scripture brings several things up to us, and what it's telling us in these stories, and we've been through this long story, haven't we, of Ahab and Jezebel and Elijah, and it's not a pleasant story. It's not a bedtime story. When we used to read bedtime stories from the Bible to our children, strange enough, we didn't used to read them this one. But the point is this: only God's word survives. What survives and what doesn't? Ahab fails to survive, but God's word does. If you look at verse 38, it says, "They washed the chariots at a pool in Samaria where the prostitutes bathed," as Dale Ralph David says, even in a war zone, life goes on pretty much the same. And "the dogs licked up his blood as the word of the Lord had declared." Because God had declared. Do you remember Roger's sermon last week? And that was, if we go to, can I just jump a verse here and go to 21:19, please, Jonathan? 21:19. when Ahab Jezebel had Naboth murdered so that Ahab could steal his vineyard. Elijah says, this is what he says, have you not murdered a man and seized his property? This is what the Lord says, in the place where the dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood, yes, yours. And outside the city, this is the point of it, outside the city, Naboth was dragged outside the city and stoned. And the prophet says, look, you outside the city, it's a different city. Naboth was killed in Jezreel. But outside the city, outside Samaria in this case, the dogs will lick up your blood just as they are licking up the blood of Naboth. That's a chilling prophecy. And it came literally true. In fact, the dogs are going to appear once again in the story before the end, even more bloodthirsty way. So much for man's best friend. Certainly, they weren't Ahab's best friend. It all comes true. It all comes true. The word of God comes true. 22:17. Micaiah said, I saw Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, these people have no master. Let each of them go to their home in peace. The point is, the word of God comes true. It's unpleasant. Sometimes it reflects the nastiness of life. It reflects the fact that this is a stage of fools who disobey God. But the word of God prevails, and it stands forever. And that's what the scripture's telling us. God's word prevails. God's word stands. Verse 39, one of those verses that might appear uninteresting. Let me unpack it for you. As for the other events of Ahab's reign, including all he did, the palace he built and inlaid with ivory, and the cities he fortified, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Just leave that on the screen for a moment, please, Jonathan, because just recently the BBC spent shed loads of our licence money, bless them, and gave it to an atheist professor, Dr. Francesca Stavakopoulou, and paid her to do a few documentaries to prove the Bible wrong, basically. I don't think she'd read the Bible, not properly. She didn't read my Bible. I don't know what Bible she read. It wasn't mine. And she just picks up, I haven't got time to go into all the things she said. One of the things she says, look, you know, Ahab's father was called Omri. And he was a massively successful king. Ahab inherited a very politically strong and wealthy nation. But the Bible says nothing very much about Omri. Therefore, the Bible is a fictitious book. It just mentions him. Which kind of ignores the point. The Bible is not a history book of kingdoms. The Bible's a book of the Word of God. The Bible only tells us about the Word of God. The Bible's interested in the Word of God in people's lives, what happens when they obey, disobey. The biblical authors knew perfectly well about Omri. They just had nothing to say about him. And look at this verse. You see, Ahab too was a powerful king. At one point he took on the Assyrians. He was part of a coalition. And we know this from Assyrian records, that he had the biggest forces in that coalition. He was like kind of the UN coalition in Libya. He made a coalition. He was a major partner of it. Ahab was a very wealthy king, very powerful king in his day. And the Bible knows that, but the Bible doesn't care. As for the other events of Ahab's reign, including all he did, the palace, by the way, he built, you know, all the ivory he inlaid, because that had to be imported from Africa, all the ivory that he used to inlay the decorations, it's written in a history book. Go and read it. That's what it says. Go and study history degree at Bangor University if you want to know more. I'm not interested in the history, it's saying. I'm not interested in the history. What I'm interested in, is the author saying, is the way that God's word prevailed and what happens when you disobey God's word. That's what I'm interested in. That's what I'm teaching you. The rest is just in history books. Go and read if you want. But you would say to Dr. Francesca, listen, lady, you should read the Bible before you criticize it. Because the author makes it perfect. He knows all about the politics. He knows all about the wealth. He just doesn't care. Because he's talking about something else. Something, Dr. Francesca, you don't understand. Which is that the word of God prevails. Doesn't care about his achievements. There are no worshippers anymore of Baal and Asherah. You won't find anyone worshipping them, but you'll find people bowing before God like we are this evening, because the word of God prevails. And if you think Ahab's end was bloodthirsty, oh joy, see what happens to Jezebel, this woman who set out to convert the entire nation to her gods, Baal. If you go to 2 Kings 9, 30, verse 37. There's a guy called Jehu who's a military general, and he stages a kind of palace coup. He gets the army on his side, and then he sets out. Then Jehu went to Jezreel, and when Jezebel heard about it, she painted her eyes, arranged her hair, and looked out of a window. As Jehu entered the gate, she asked, "Have you come in peace, Zimri, you murderer of your master?" So he looks up at the window and calls out, "Who's on my side? Who?" And two or three eunuchs look down at him with a smile on their faces. "Throw her down," Jehu said. So they threw her out the window, and some of her blood spattered the wall and the horses as they trampled her underfoot. Jehu went in and ate and drank. "Take care of that cursed woman," he said. They kind of went in and they raided, basically they raided the king's wine cellar. Yeah? And so worry about Jezebel. They left the body there and called, "Hey guys, let's empty the larder and see how much of the wine cellar we can drink." So they throw a huge party and they kind of forget that there's a corpse lying in the courtyard, you know? So Jehu went in and ate and drank. "And take care of that cursed woman," he said, "and bury her, for she was a king's daughter." But when they went out to bury her, they found nothing except a skull, her feet, and her hands. They went back and told Jehu, said, "This is the word of the Lord that he spoke through the servant Elijah the Tishbite. On a plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs will devour Jezebel's flesh. Jezebel's body will be like refuse on the ground in the plot at Jezreel, so that no one will be able to say, 'This is Jezebel.' She's literally gone to the dogs. She's inside the village strays." It's a pretty sickening end, isn't it? But the word of God has prevailed. This woman, who caused so much misery, meets an end. As the word of God says. The word of God has said it. Elijah, well, actually something different happens to Elijah. If you go to 2 Kings 2, 11 and 12, Elijah's out with Elisha, his disciple. As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel." And Elisha saw him no more. What a difference in the end between the king and the queen. And the prophet. We followed Elijah through dark days. He's gone through terrible things. But now he walks with God. And God takes him. And away he goes. "Chariots coming for to carry me home," as the song says. Although why do England rugby supporters sing that? I've never understood that. "Coming forth and carrying home." It does give me the chance to show gratuitously, actually, this PowerPoint, and which has absolutely no bearing on the story whatsoever. But there you are, "coming forth to carry me home." It's what happens when you meet Gavin Henson in an English rugby shirt. He carries you home. Has nothing whatsoever to do with the story. We've got to get that off the screen quickly before the before the sermon police find it. There you go. Thank you. Jezebel doesn't get a coffin, but neither does Elijah, because Elijah has gone to be with God. The Bible is the word of God. These are prophetic books, and that's what this is about. There's lots of history the Bible doesn't tell us. It's not interested in history for history's sake. It's interested in history for God's sake. And if you think that's not important, a couple of weeks ago I read in an article of a young man who was born in Asia, in a different religion. And he was giving up on religion because he was fed up with the injustices he saw, and he could not believe what he was told about gods and different gods and this god and that god. And he was about to give up on religion, but he thought he'd give the Bible a try. And he read the story of Naboth's vineyard that we studied last week. And he read the story of how God intervened and punished the king and punished the queen for killing an innocent man and stealing his inheritance. And he was so impressed by God's justice and God's righteousness. He said, "This is a God I want to follow. If this is a God I've been looking for. It's a God who cares about the common man. It's a God who cares about the oppressed. It's a God who cares about the poor. If that's what God's like, then that's the God I'm going to follow." And he became a Christian through reading the story of Naboth's vineyard. That's what the story's about. The word of God prevails. So let's pray. If the band would just join me, please, on the platform. Thank you. Father, just want to thank you that you bless us with your word. And it's a chilling word at times. These are not pleasant stories. These are not children's bedtime stories. They're more like gothic fairy stories. They're more like a Coen Brothers film. It's the story of a stage of fools where people ignore you at their peril. It's a story of where justice is done, where the cry of the oppressed is heard by God. Lord, these are stories that tell us your word prevails. And Lord, we stand tonight in your presence and we worship you because you are the God who prevails. You are the God who cares. You're the God who intervenes. You're God who carries us into your presence by your word. So Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.